I have to tell you, I had a surprisingly emotional reaction when I was preparing this. And you might too, but maybe not. Maybe it was just where I was. So I'm going to talk to you today about the sin of pride. Last week, Luke took us through some of the verses of Genesis 3 and elaborated on Adam and Eve's conduct and the dynamics of their expulsion from Eden. This week, I'd like to look more closely at Eve's decision. We're made in God's image. We're like mirrors, and our purpose in life is to turn towards God in love and reflect His glory to the world. The opposite of this is sin, turning away from God so that we don't reflect God's glory. Why would humans turn away from God? Part of the answer is pride, our desire not to praise God, but to boast about ourselves, not to promote God's name, but to make a name for ourselves. Rather than seeking God or even thinking about Him, proud people act as though they themselves sit on God's throne, assuming that God is powerless to stop their plans. But everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then you wonder why God hates pride so much. Pride transformed God's beloved creation, Lucifer, the son of the morning, into Satan, the father of night. And in Genesis, Satan used precisely that character trait of pride to bring about the downfall of God's perfect creation. It ruined humanity. The temptation was not to taste a particular kind of fruit. It was, you will be like God, just as Lucifer wanted to be, and evil loves company. Satan appealed to pride in the Garden of Eden, and throughout the Bible there are countless more examples of people taking pride in things rather than in God. We take pride in our wealth, in our jewelry, in our salary, in our health, our strength, our beauty, our power, our successes, and our victories. But instead of humbly thanking God for all these good gifts, we proudly refuse to respond to His kindness and instead try to take for ourselves the credit for what God has done in and through us. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "For who makes you differ one from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it?" In other words, why do you deny your blessings are from God? Proud people have no interest in listening to God seriously and obeying what He commands them, because they have put their confidence in themselves. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it this way: pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Among Paul's standards for a preacher was that he must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride deceives us and corrupts our wisdom. All our proud boasts are empty. Often we're not trying to solve a problem, we're rather trying to win the argument. That's pride. You might be right, but there will still be a problem because of your attitude. When we turn away from God, seeking freedom to live our life our own way, we're quickly enslaved to false gods and to our own stubborn desires, and the results are catastrophic. Since God designed us as mirrors to reflect the one we worship, when we swap the glory for an unworthy substitute, we increasingly degrade ourselves. And even worse, since God is worthy of our worship, when we proudly turn away from Him, we insult Him and betray Him in the worst possible way. The Bible is full of examples of how destruction is brought upon individuals and upon nations. For example, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" The words were still in his mouth when his whole world changed and he suffered great humiliation, which he'd been warned of. He learned his lesson and he repented, and his world was recovered, except that now he recognized God's omnipotence. That was a mighty individual, but what about the Babylonians? In Genesis 11, what did they do? They said to one another, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Interestingly, all that remains of their plans is some very well-made bricks and the outline of the ziggurat that's in that place today. It was not a structure designed to worship our loving Father, but rather an effort to reach the heavens and enter the kingdom of God without his permission. It's arrogance in the extreme. They fully intended to become known as invincible. I can imagine our good Lord thinking to himself, "Not again. First Lucifer betrayed my trust and love, and then Adam and Eve, and now this." In Matthew 23:12, it's made clear, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The opposite of pride is humility, that trusts in the Lord, not just humility, but humility that trusts in the Lord and obeys his word. Embracing humility allows us to align with God's will and experience his grace more fully. In 2 Chronicles 7:12-14, it says this, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." By letting go of pride, we open ourselves to growth, healing, and deeper relationships with God and others. Abraham is a good example of this kind of humble faith. Unlike people who work hard to build their own reputation, Abraham trusted God to make his name simply great by simply obeying him. God richly rewarded Abraham's faith. Through Abraham's descendants came the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his own perfect humility brought blessing for all nations of the earth, just as God had promised Abraham in the beginning. Stooping down from heaven itself, the Son of God humbly washed the feet of sinners and freely gave his life for those who were his enemies. In this way, God showed us how much he loves us so that we could learn to trust him again, surrender our pride, and inherit the kingdom of heaven. I just want to have a look now at the nature of pride. It's defined, and this is a modern-day definition, a modern-day psychological definition. It's defined as usually a positive emotion or effect that is the result of an individual's autonomous personal evaluation. It's autonomous personal evaluation of their own behavior, actions, possessions, relationships, affiliations, self or identity, which accords with shared societal and cultural values. It can denote anything from narcissism to self-confidence and self-respect. Pride should not be confused with self-respect. Unlike pride, self-respect does not imply feelings of superiority. A person with self-respect would mean that she does not want to violate her conscience, not that she thinks herself better than others. Self-respect is indispensable to a life of virtue. It's the skeleton of the soul that protects integrity by preventing the wrong sort of flexibility. If you become too flexible, you step out of God's will. A person may have too much self-esteem, but not too much self-respect. Proper self-esteem is the result of evaluating oneself with sober judgment. Sober judgment, that's in Romans 12:3. Now, pride should also not be confused with self-love as a form of narcissism. Jesus commanded his followers to love others as themselves. One can care for oneself and others without being enamored of either. Pride should also not be confused with feeling proud. Pride is an enduring character trait, whereas feeling proud of something is a transitory emotion. One can feel proud without being proud. You get the difference. So there are three types of pride. This is also more or less a modern day analysis. Vanity, which is the preoccupation with appearances. The vain person does not seek so much to be admirable as to be admired. Conceit is an exaggerated opinion of one's virtues and accomplishments. It seeks not so much excellence as superiority, and is therefore inherently competitive. We see conceit in the Pharisee who, casting a contemptuous glance at a nearby tax collector, piously thanked God that he was not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It should be noted that conceit consists in the self-perception of superiority, whether or not it's been earned. Then we go to arrogance. It's a feeling of superiority that shows itself in a lofty, overbearing manner. Whereas vanity needs admirers and conceit needs inferiors, arrogance needs no one. The arrogant are too proud to be vain or conceited. We may say then that arrogance is the epitome of pride. It's the sin of the first person singular. But classifying pride into three species is merely of heuristic value. It helps you to think about it. It helps to lay bare the varied and subtle manifestations of sinful pride. So what is the root cause of pride? One of the most significant roots of pride in psychology is low self-esteem and self-worth. When people feel bad about their own flaws and insecurities, they tend to mask them with feelings of pride. Adam and Eve had no cause to feel anything other than peaceful and content until Satan came along and implied that Eve was somehow inadequate. So now, what are the consequences of pride? Pride has many consequences, including spectacularly bad judgments, because proud people pursue their grandiose goals without adequate planning or resources. In Proverbs 14:16, it tells us, "The wise are cautious and turn away from evil, but the fool throws off the restraint and is careless." The fall of the proud is often ascribed in the Bible to divine judgment. The very proud Persian courtier Haman was hanged from the very gallows he had built for the execution of Mordecai, a man who had infuriated Haman by refusing to do obeisance. Nebuchadnezzar exulted in his own glory and was rewarded with madness. King Sennacherib boasted of his might and defied God, and shortly thereafter was murdered by his sons. Herod was lauded as a god, but was struck down by an angel because he had not given God the glory. But this does not mean that God imposes arbitrary penalties to punish the proud. The biblical view of sin and punishment is rooted in the ancient Hebrew habit of treating wrongdoing and its penalty as different aspects of a single phenomenon. For the Hebrew mind, sin consists both in the wrong done and in the consequences that are endured. So it's one concept. Guilt is not separated from its painful results. That is why the Old Testament says that God brings a sinner's conduct down upon his own head. God does not so much punish sin as uphold the moral order he has created. Now, pride also undermines community, where persons have care for one another. The proud are too self-absorbed to emphasize with other people. The proud are too competitive to live peaceably with others. By seeking first place, they promote quarrels, resentments, envy, and backbiting. We see this in the church at Corinth. Pride had inspired Corinthians to form cliques around various leaders. And these cliques competed with one another for control and for prestige. The proud also chafe under the legitimate authority, without which no community can survive. Pride also alienates from God. The proud person finds the existence of God as an unwholesome intrusion in his life. In effect, pride alienates people from God because it leads them to feel self-sufficient. And C.S. Lewis explains, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God at all. Pride poisons our life. It creates an inflated version of self that we must defend at all costs. It's self-devotion, self-justification, self-glorifying, in contempt of God. Therefore, the complete anti-God state of mind. It gives rise to human misery as sowing a field yields a harvest. So then let's look at humility. Embracing humility allows us to align with God's will and experience his grace more fully. But just as we had to distinguish pride from related concepts, so we must distinguish authentic humility from sham humility. Authentic humility is based on a realistic self-appraisal. A person is sensible and balanced in his judgment when he knows that every human being is a mixture of good and bad. For this reason, the humble are able to acknowledge their faults without becoming oppressed by them. Sham humility, however, lacks the sense of proportion. It counts every flaw as proof that I am fundamentally defective and leaves one feeling demoralized, depleted, weak, frail, and hopeless. Feelings of worthlessness swamp everything else. It's more self-disparagement eliciting self-pity than realistic self-appraisal. Humility does not exclude self-respect, proper self-esteem, self-love, and feelings of pride. When Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves and take up their cross, he calls for an uncompromised loyalty to the kingdom of God, not to dissolve yourself. Jesus modeled what he commanded. No one could accuse him of being timid. When he was opposed by religious authorities, he refused to back down. When standing before the Sanhedrin and later Pilate, he was self-confident, self-possessed, and properly assertive. He never caved in to the crowd. He never groveled before power, and he never appeased critics. How do we cultivate humility? Human beings naturally have a self-serving bias, which attributes positive behaviors to themselves and negative behaviors to external factors. So it's never me who's at fault. It's something outside that's at fault. In honestly confiding our thoughts and behaviors to a trusted mentor, we may become aware of those which derive from or lead to pride or vanity. The spiritual mentor does not listen in order to forgive. That's God's job. But to facilitate self-observation and perhaps provide a reality check. Today, Jesus freely offers the gift of forgiveness to all who will humbly receive it like a little child. Ask God for the gift of faith so that you can learn to humbly trust God and so enter into the fullness of life which God created you in the very beginning. A life overflowing with joy because we no longer boast of our own proud achievements for God, but instead of God's humble achievement in Christ for us. How difficult can it be? Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. God bless you all. Amen.